So we're continuing in our study of Romans, and we're in chapter 1 and about verse 16. But before we jump into that, just by way of review, the theme of this letter really could be summed up, I believe, in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter. That is, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. God's way of making man right is revealed in the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so last week we began and we got in through verse 15, but we mentioned that there's two major divisions in the letter. The first part being argumentative, not to mean that Paul is having an argument with someone, so to speak, like we think of, but I hated to put the word theory, because it's not really theory, but the book turns very practical in chapter 12, practical instruction about living. But the first 11 chapters are dealing with the gospel and what the gospel is about and how badly everybody needs the gospel. And as someone said, as you get into chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's who's in, who's out, because the Gentiles have been grafted in, but they may, if they don't persist and continue by faith, then they'll lose it too. So anyway, Paul's talking about the gospel in these first 11 chapters, a presentation of the gospel and our need for it. Really, it's like presenting to us our problem and then telling us what our solution is. And before we get into it then, I wanted to ask if you have any questions about the questions that we handed out on Sunday. Are there any questions about the questions or comments about the questions? Guy?
So question number 12. What is to be obeyed among the nations?
Yes.
And 1:5 was your reference to that. And through whom we receive grace, the apostle, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. So I've got the answer. To be obeyed is faith.
The faith?
Okay. My question is, and I don't know, this might seem like a strange question, but what is faith in that chapter, in that verse? To bring about obedience of faith. Obedience of faith.
So you have obedience.
Faith.
Yeah. So you have obedience of faith.
Right.
And the King James, New King James, has obedience to the faith, which I think is more the idea, but the faith is the gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. Well, what this is about, obedience, is about obedience to the gospel. And we see that in chapter 10 and verse 16, the idea of obeying the gospel. We see it in the negative sense in a place like 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where God is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you might think of Jude 3, that the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which is that body of information. But the way the New American Standard words it could lend this idea of obedience of faith, and that is, if we really have faith, then we'll obey. And Paul presents that idea as we go through the letter. But I'm inclined to believe that it's the idea of obedience to the faith.
As in the gospel.
The gospel.
Right.
And I don't know how yours reads in 16 and 26, but we have in the New King James, we have in 16 and verse 26, we have obedience to the faith again. There, do you have obedience of faith?
You need to obedience of faith.
Of faith, yeah. Okay. Well, that's good to know.
So, yeah. I mean, that's kind of what I thought it was. So, I have another question.
Yes.
And I don't know if you're going to get there. Are we going to do chapter or verse 17 tonight?
Yes.
Okay. I'll save my question.
Okay. Any other questions or comments about the questions? Or do any of those bring up anything that you want to discuss? I could ask you a few. So we might say, what was the crowning proof? The crowning proof of Jesus being the Son of God. The resurrection. Yes, resurrection from the dead. And we see that in verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What are three descriptions of Christians? And this is question number 13. But what are three descriptions of Christians in verses 6 and 7?
Called of Christ.
Okay, called of Christ. And how are we called? How's anyone called? Called by the gospel. Yes, okay. Another one?
Beloved of God.
Beloved of God. Kenny, is that what you were going to say?
When it says saints.
Saints, and that's another one. Called to be saints. So here's three descriptions of Christians called by the gospel, called of Jesus Christ. They're beloved of God. What does it mean if we're beloved of God?
Found in Christ.
Yeah, the great love that God has for His children. We're His beloved children. We have children in the flesh, and we think of them our beloved children. We're beloved of God and called to be saints. And so what does saint have reference to? Set apart, yes. Connected with the idea of sanctification or holiness. And so he's writing to live human beings who are called saints, not someone who's been sainted, as some religions use that term wrongly. All right, so then some of the questions in this handout, we had not got to that section, but it gets us to verses 16 and 17. Paul had said already that I want to come to you and I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And before we go on to 16, let me ask a question. Can the gospel and should the gospel be preached to the saved? The gospel is preached to the saved and the lost. And that doesn't mean that we're being taught again how to be baptized again or something. The gospel encompasses all of what Christ and the apostles brought to us about Jesus Christ and how we ought to continue in Him. So Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. And who's you? Saints, beloved of God, those called of Jesus Christ. Okay, now verse 16. So he says, I'm not ashamed. So he said for I'm not ashamed. And that for is a because. Because I'm not ashamed. Why am I ready to preach the gospel to you? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So a lot of stuff in this verse 16. So first of all, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. And we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel or anything about Jesus Christ, even though the world wants to make us ashamed of what's right sometimes. Shame is in sin and in doing wrong, not in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. He says it's because, the reason he's not ashamed of it is because it's the power. And this is a word that from which we have heard that we get the word dynamite. It's the power of God to salvation, unto or for salvation. There's no other way. There's no other way to be saved except through the gospel, which is, of course, means that it must be preached and it must be heard. And it is the gospel of God, I think, is maybe the way the New American Standard says, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. He's the originator of it, and it is for salvation, for our soul's salvation. There's been different kinds of salvations we read about in the Bible. Noah had a great salvation. What was his salvation?
The ark.
The ark. We could go through the history of Israel and find all kinds of salvations. Israel, in leaving Egypt, came to the Red Sea, and they experienced a salvation of, that is a deliverance, the idea of a deliverance from the Egyptian army there through the Red Sea. But this is the salvation of our soul. And who's it for? What does this verse say?
For all.
Okay, for everyone. And is it conditional? So the condition is what?
He who believes.
So power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Believe what?
The word of God.
That's right. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if he is, we better do what he says. And we want to follow him. He's heaven's messenger. And he has the only way through his death, through his blood, for us to be saved. What happens if you don't believe? Mark 16:16, what does that say? He who disbelieves shall be damned. That's the consequence. This is then a conditional salvation based upon those who believe. The gospel is meant to generate belief in one. Belief in the Son of God, and an obedient belief, of course. And we'll look at that as we go on through the Roman letter. But who did the gospel first come to?
Jews.
To the Jews. And so here he says, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. That doesn't mean the Jew gets first dibs and he's higher on the totem pole or something. It just means he was preached to first. This began in Jerusalem, and went into Judea and all Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what is revealed in the gospel? Verse 17, for in it, the it is the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As we go through the Roman letter, we'll find righteousness and we'll find this word over and over again. But there are some different flavors of meaning of this word. In this case, and as we'll see in Romans 10 and 3, this righteousness of God is not God's personal righteous character that is inherent with him, but God's plan, God's way of making man righteous. That's what's revealed in the gospel. If we begin all the way back in Genesis, can you read of God's righteousness? Yes, we'll know his righteous character, and we just keep reading it from cover to cover. But there's something unique about the gospel. It reveals to us God's plan, God's way of making man righteous. That's what's revealed in the gospel. And in Romans 10 and 3, not to get ahead, but in Romans 10 and 3, Paul, talking about the Jews, says they've not all submitted to the righteousness of God. And I think that verse, as well as one in Philippians, helps us see that the righteousness of God can, and does in this case, reveal to God's way of making man righteous. And the only way of making man righteous is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And that's the only way someone is going to be saved today, is through Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. And Paul's going to develop that as we go through the letter. I think the American Standard may even use the word justification in here. And that's very closely associated with that idea. Because to be justified is to be declared not guilty. To be acquitted. And every man, as we know, sin has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. And the truth is not in us. But then we have this here. He says that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that phrase generates a lot of discussion. And that's probably Guy's question. What does that mean? But here's, I believe some people read that and think about how it's revealed from faith to faith, as in from one's faith to another faith, or God's way has always been the way of faith. But let me read what James, I believe his name was James McKnight, back in the 1800s wrote about this. Do you have that?
No, I don't have it, but yeah.
The righteous, he has here, quote, "The righteousness of God which is by faith," well, let me read, "the righteousness of God by faith is revealed in the gospel in order to faith." In other words, in order to produce faith. And let me keep reading. Quote, "The apostle was not ashamed of the gospel because a righteousness of God's appointment to be obtained by faith is revealed in it in order to produce faith in them to whom it is preached." So, in other words, the gospel is revealing a system of faith in order for you to have faith. That's the way you might say that. I think that's a pretty good explanation of what the idea from faith to faith. And as we go through, and especially in chapter 3, we see God's plan for making man righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through a system of faith in Jesus Christ, not through the law of Moses, not through any other law, not through law, but through a system of faith. And of course, that doesn't discount law. I'm not trying to throw out law, but and then he goes and he quotes. He says, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." This has been an eternal principle. Does anybody know where maybe this saying was first, where this was first written? The just shall live by faith. Anybody think? Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And in that context, Habakkuk is questioning, what are you going to do? I'm paraphrasing. What are you going to do about all this evil among us in Judah? And God says, "I'm working a plan that if I told you everything, you wouldn't understand it anyway." And then he talks about how he's raising up the Chaldeans. And they're going to take out Judah. Of course, there'll be a remnant. But, and then Habakkuk, that's hard for him to accept. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, the Lord is telling him, the one whose soul is lifted up, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And this is quoted again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, as well as Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Really, a timeless principle. Faith, that is belief, a trusting belief that obeys, but in God, is a way the just are going to live. If you're going to be justified, that's how you're going to live. Any thoughts then in verses 16 and 17? So now, let's just stop and make some observation here. Paul's shown or said that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. But now he's going to show that all men need it. Have you ever met someone who says, "I don't need the gospel"? Well, an atheist, and some would say, "I don't need that." Well, I mentioned one time I was in Big Five, and I invited the guy to a gospel meeting. He says, "I don't need that." And he was the salesman, and he walked away. So every man is in need of it. And Paul is going to show in chapter 1, the rest of chapter 1, that the Gentile needs it. And in chapter 2, he's going to show that the Jew needs it. And then in chapter 3, he's going to put it all together and say, everybody needs it, in other words. And then he's going to say, here's what it is. Here's the way it's going to work. And it's going to be a system. It's going to be through the grace of God. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul has presented a solution in verse 16. Now he's going to go back and tell us the problem. And he's going to take us to the depth of the problem. Because we're going to read in chapter 1 about awful things. And we've all been involved in awful things ourselves, our various awful things. But when we read this list, I doubt one of us has done all of these. But this is some awful stuff. We put this kind of, many of these things at the bottom of the barrel in our mind. Some of them we don't, but they're all sin. And we'll see what led people to end up in some of these conditions. God is greatly offended by sin. And sin separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 55 in verses 1 and 2. So we need a solution to our problem of sin. And the solution is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through, of course, that which declares unto us what Jesus did for us, that His blood can wash away our sins, and that we can walk by faith because of that grace that He's bestowed. So let's get a full grasp of the problem. Every man is under condemnation because of sin and is in need of the gospel. So that takes us then to verse 18. Does anybody have any thoughts here at this point? Any comments you want to make? So then he says, for the wrath of God. And here's this for again. And that's because. And it's because. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power. And he says, it's the power of salvation. Well, why do I need it? Well, verse 18, because or for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Generally thought, and I believe rightly so, as you get into chapter 2, we recognize this, that this is talking about the nations of the Gentiles, just generally. But applies to all men. But chapter 2, he gets very specific to Jews in chapter 2. Okay, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Does God have wrath and anger? Yes, He does, and He has righteous anger and righteous indignation. And He is all holy, and He hates that which is evil. It is right, it is righteous that God has wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He loves sinners, but He hates sin. And so He gave His only begotten Son to save us. If we go on through, if we went to the Old Testament, we could see over and over again demonstrations of God's wrath. We could see that God has punished the evildoer, and sometimes rather swiftly. And the whole Old Testament story tells us that God means what He says, and that He'll punish the evildoer. His wrath is just, it's holy, it's the holy reaction to sin. And he mentions two things Paul does here, and that is ungodliness and unrighteousness. We could think of ungodliness as an irreverent attitude toward God. Think of godliness, godliness being reverence or piety towards God, respect toward Him, godliness. Of course, godliness comes out of how we live and all of that. But the core idea, as I understand from godliness, is a respect for sacred things and reverence for God. So ungodliness is the opposite of that. Unrighteousness is unrighteous, unholy behavior toward our fellow man. And he goes through lots of these sins here as we get on through chapter 18. And so when we think of unrighteousness, we might think of the way we behave with others. in this world. The way we behave, the way we behave toward others. So ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he even says who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so men, when they become wicked and described as later in chapter 1, often hinder or hold down or even, as the New King James says, suppress the truth through their unrighteous behavior. Are there people like that in our world today? Yes. I think of news reports that I've seen in some cities of some of the ungodliness and some of the parades that would go on in June, if you know what I'm talking about. And there is a displayed hatred of anything good. And the gospel has the power to reach people, but men who love that are suppressing truth. They suppress the expansion of truth and the telling of truth in their ungodly behavior. And as described here, he says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Does that mean they have an excuse? They're without excuse. Sinners, and everyone has sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are without excuse. They're lost because of sin. And they're without excuse. And he says why they're without excuse. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When a man says that God does not exist, he is without excuse. I know they don't even believe this, but he is without excuse because what God has given a revelation besides this revelation that tells us what to do. He's given us revelation generally in this world that tells us something about him and should make it such that we grope and seek after him, is the way Paul said it in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, speaking to idolaters, Gentiles in Athens, Paul said that in verse 26, God, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul is speaking before Gentile people here in Lystra. And he says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so we should know about God, something about him, just by the heavens and the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19. His invisible attributes. Here's two given in verse 20. What two invisible attributes are given here? Any ideas on that? Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And then what does it say there in your version? His eternal power and divine nature. God is not to be thought of as human or made of wood and stone. He is of divine nature, and his power is almighty and eternal, and by the things that are made, man can know that. Man can know that. Any ideas or thoughts before we move on? Yes.
Man knows it, they just don't admit it. There's nothing that man has ever made that there wasn't a designer.
Mm-hmm.
Why would they think that this designer in all its intricacies.
That's right. And so, as we keep reading, we see exactly what you said. They can know, but they choose not to know. And they put God out of their minds. Do people really do that? I'm a people too, so I'm not just... People really do that. They really do put God out of their mind. If I become hardened, I could put truth out of my mind because I don't want to face it anymore and I'll just not think about it anymore. And I'll put it out of my mind. We can't do that, of course. But we'll see that they put God out of their thinking. They throw him out. Now, this isn't be political to put prayer in the school, but look what's happened in our culture, our country. What has happened in schools and all of that? Well, they've thrown God out, any mention of him. And again, I'm not suggesting that our schools should be religious institutions. I'm not trying to say that. But they've tried to, the culture wants to put God out of people's minds. Well, what does that lead to? And not anything good according to the rest of chapter 1 here. God's made known himself through his creation, but has God been dealing only with Jewish people up to this time? Has God dealt with Gentile people? God's dealt with Gentile people. Let's go back, all the way back before the nation of Israel. Did God deal with just people? He dealt with Noah. It is said that, Noah's father, Lamech, was born before Adam died. Now, that was, trying to remember how many years that was that Adam lived. Do you remember? Was it 900 and something?
Okay.
Yes. And so Noah's father, Lamech, was born before Adam died. What's the point? Did these men pass down any information about God? Think about Abraham. Abraham was born just 2 years after Noah died. Noah, of course, had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then the earth began to be populated again. And then here have Abram being born just 2 years after Noah died. Who did Abraham offer tithes to? Melchizedek, king of Salem. Jewish men? No, there was no Jew or Gentile at this time. Then as we go on, we have God's wrath brought against Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Some helpless souls who didn't know any better? No, they knew better. Did Egypt learn anything about God? Yes, they learned about God through Joseph. Did Jonah preach to Gentiles? Went to Assyria, to Nineveh. The prophet Obadiah prophesied to Edom, descendants of Esau. Did Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon learn anything about God? He did through Daniel. Darius of the Medes. Cyrus, the Lord God prophesied concerning him as his servant who would help a remnant return. There were Jewish synagogues, as you go on into later of Israel's history. There were Jewish synagogues. You get over to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a Gentile man. Did he know anything about God? He knew about God. Is the Old Testament meant to tell us everything about Gentile people? No, that the Old Testament, for the most part, once you get to the calling of Abraham and so on, and then you get to the making of the nation of Israel, is following, for the most part, other than things like Jonah and all that, is following Israel's history. So I'd be wrong to stand here and say that God had no dealings with Gentile people. That's just flat out not true because of men like Jonah and other prophets. But there may well be much more that we don't even know. Yes?
Well, in the verse 20, it says, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Have been clearly seen. And then it says, being understood through what has been made. So they were without excuse. So I read that, and just to me, that comes across as just by observing life and things around us that we would come to know or question or put two and two together or something. I mean, the idea of clearly
yes.
seen and being understood.
Yes. Even understood.
I mean, that means you don't have to work really hard to figure it out. I mean, that's how I read that.
I would think that way too. Yes.
Okay.
And I think Psalm 19, where verse 2 says, day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The creation is speaking volumes day and night to human beings.
So
that's what that's
you,
saying.
You put that together with some of the things that you've just mentioned and
mm-hmm.
what has been passed down and all that kind of stuff. I you got to be a fool.
Yes. Remember when...
No, or see or anything.
Yes. It was Abraham and Sarah, and then another case later, but went to Egypt, and Abraham said, this is my sister.
Right.
And so Pharaoh, or the Egyptian ruler, was going to take her as his wife. And then he found out that she really was Abram's wife. And he knew better. He knew better than to do that.
Yeah.
Why? Well, we don't even have the Ten Commandments given to Israel, much less. We're way back here. So again, I don't believe the Old Testament purports to tell us all of God's dealings with every man by any means. But anyway, so they're without excuse. But what did they do then? Verse 21, because although they knew God. Now, that says something there. They did know God. They did know God. But what happened? They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And I need to go to the next slide. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So here's kind of a road. I put up here a road to ruin. If you want to get on a road to ruin, then just do this. That'll take you there. You know God. And so you and I know God. And we have brethren who knew God, but they've gone down this road. They knew God. They did not glorify Him as God. And so there's kind of an indifference there toward God. They didn't glorify. God is to be glorified. If God is God, and He is, then He deserves all the glory and praise that we can give Him. And you start leaving worship out of your life, I think we're headed down the wrong road. What do you say? That's what I think we're learning here. And they weren't thankful. That's another one. The gratitude that should fill our hearts for every merciful blessing that comes down from heaven above every day. We do forget. I'll forget to thank God. I lose gratitude at times. We just can't do that. We've got to. This says that we know God, then we ought to worship Him, and we ought to have hearts filled with gratitude that it's expressed. And then What about our thoughts? What am I going to do with my thoughts? How do they need to be trained? My thoughts have got to be trained by the Word of God, or I'm going to be going start going down the wrong road. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they turned away from light, the light of God's Word, the light of truth, and the only other option when you turn away from light is darkness, and they turned to darkness, to lies and deceptions. And now, look at verse 22, professing to be wise. So here's pride in there. They're proud, but they're actually fools. They profess to be wise, wise according to this world, you might say. But they're really actually fools. And then they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is a picture of idolatry. And I know we do not carve out these things ourselves today with knives and carving tools, but we can have our idols, can't we? Idolatry is putting something before God, something else than God before Him. Wouldn't you say materialism is the God of this world? You might say sex is the God of this world or our culture, but that and materialism would be just right up there at the top. How foolish is it to carve out a God? I believe it's Isaiah, maybe, I know it's on this side of the page, Isaiah 44, just mark it down, Isaiah 44, it's almost comical, but beginning in verse 9, there, Isaiah writes of those who make a graven image that are useless. And I think it, begin in verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire with his half. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied and even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now that just sounds silly, doesn't it? And he says, they do not understand, or they do not know or understand, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see in their hearts, so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand? Is there not a lie in my right hand?" That's a picture of idolatry. But whether we carve an image or not, we can be guilty of it when we place something before God. We're out of time, but we'll see that as a result of them expelling God, God gave them up. He gave them up to do what they wanted to do. In other words, God, it's kind of as if, the way I think of it is, well, then I'll let you do what you want to do. I'll let you go that way. If that's the way you want to go, He'll let you go that way. So we'll pick up on Sunday in the road to ruin and probably get into chapter 2. What I handed out tonight was questions on the remainder of chapter 1. So if you look through those and work on those, then that will be a benefit to you, I believe.